The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 56 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, as James told those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And also that you are to receive with humility the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls, both in time from loss here and also from loss at the Bema Seat. So my job is to implant the word. This is accomplished via the systematic study and exegesis, exposition of the scriptures, getting them before believers, because this is the agent of their growth, their phase two sanctification. And so that is why we are here. Your part is to assemble first. Make sure, secondly, that you are in fellowship. The sin nature is either in the position of control, or God the Holy Spirit is, but one or the other rules the life. So we have to be under the ruling ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we approach His Word, because it is spiritual information. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with fellow like-minded believers so that we can continue to take in the Word of God, recognizing that this is ultimately what is going to make the difference in the angelic conflict. It is the phase one response to the doctrine of the gospel that determines one's eternal destiny, and it is phase two response to the doctrine of the scriptures that will ultimately determine our level of phase three reward. We thank you for the great grace that you have provided, that even from eternity past you know all things, and that ultimately you will bring all things together to fruition so that you conform us to the image of your Son in eternity future. We pray as we study your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here. We were up to major point three, looking at this matter of prayer, prayer in the Old Testament. It is not particularly different than it was in the New Testament, other than the New Testament provides us a little more in terms of understanding, in terms of revelation with respect to prayer. The verses are not wildly different, but we do have a greater revelation in the New Testament. And so we saw that those that acclimate to God, for positive believers, they have an audience with Him. God delights in blessing His people, but the maladjusted, whether they're believers or unbelievers, they don't. God does not pay as much attention to them, and that's God's sovereign choice. People can claim unfairness or whatever they like about God, but it's His plan, it's His world, and He can do as He sees fit. His sovereignty rules over all, and it doesn't make any difference who they are. He is the king of the universe. So, again, if he chooses not to listen to certain people, that's his prerogative. But this is all based on, again, some pretty easily understood factors. The nature of the volition of the person. Are they positive or are they negative? Are they in fellowship and are they out would be the second factor. And then, ultimately, God makes the determinations from there. We were down to point C. The temple was regarded as the house of prayer, as per Isaiah 56:7. Even though I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And that's an important line there. Again, the Jews would have said the temple was the house of prayer for the Jews, They did make provision for the Gentiles, but as we saw in the Gospel of Mark there, that provision was being trampled upon, and the temple was not really fulfilling what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to produce the righteousness that God desired, both in the externals, but things like prayer and other factors. And of course, the Jews had violated this mightily with setting up essentially a swap meet in the temple precincts, but it was in the court of the Gentiles. And so, as we see here, one of the things that becomes pretty evident in Paul's gospel is that he has a very strong Gentile influence in his teaching. Not because he's a Gentile, but because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And some people, not necessarily all of them immediately, recognized that God's plan was far more far-reaching than they had anticipated. It was not exclusively to the Jews. If one reads the Old Testament carefully, and I mean you have to read it carefully, but you see things like this, for all the peoples, not just for the Jews, for all the nations. This is what God's plan always was. He had a universal sacrifice in mind and providing universal salvation if, again, on the contingent upon the matter of faith and compliance with the dictates of the gospel. But this was never to be strictly Jewish. That was never God's intention. However, the Jews distorted this, as we know, into they were the unique people of God, and they were. They were the elect, the chosen, and they were. They had a unique position and unique privileges with God, and they did. They received all the Old Testament, as far as we know, every bit of the Old Testament, all the revelation within it was written down by a Jew. They received the oracles of God. And so they had some great privileges, but it was not ever to be limited to them. They were to be a witness to the Gentiles. And so God's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And this passage, I believe what we have in the Matthew passage, is just a New Testament citation of this, Matthew 21, 13. And of course, the temple... this is where he goes in, and this is the second cleansing of the temple. There was one within the first 6 months of his ministry in 30 AD at Passover. That's the one recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 2. And then there's a later cleansing of the temple, 3 years later, in fact, in 33 AD, which precipitated ultimately his arrest and his crucifixion. It was these types of behaviors. But they had it out for him, really, for 3 years or more. They did not like him. So he said, and he cites here, "My house shall be called a house of prayers." A prayer, rather. "But you are making it a robber's den." It was all about making money. How do you know when an organization's in trouble? They become about the money. Now, that's a big tip-off in any religious organization. When it becomes more about the money than it is about the doctrine, you've got a real problem. We're not decrying, or we're not going to short sell the doctrine of giving or grace giving, that's all appropriate. It is. But if that's what your emphasis is, and I remember again as a Southern Baptist, that was one of the three sermons we could count on, was church attendance, evangelism, and giving. Now those three we could count on regular as clockwork. And so there wasn't a whole lot beyond all that, frankly, sadly enough. So they had turned this into a money-making operation. The Pharisees, not so much as the Sadducees, weren't getting as rich as the Sadducees were, but the Sadducees were getting filthy rich off of this. And they had turned this into a scam. The way they did it was, now we would come here and say, okay, well, we only take Makarios money. So if you bring, say, United States legal tender, we're going to have to convert it to Makarios money. And then we're going to charge you a premium for converting it. So your dollar becomes 90 cents or so. Or, you know, I don't know, maybe 50 cents. Depends on how I feel that week, you know, what the trade rate is. And they were doing that kind of thing. They were they recognized the need that all people could not travel to Jerusalem with their sacrifices because of the nature of the journey and the difficulty. And you might leave your home with a perfectly legitimate, unblemished sacrifice. But if it got injured or wounded on the trip or anything happened, the priest would look over and say, disqualified, and you'd have to go buy another one anyway. And knowing the way this thing was being operated, it would not shock me if the priests were more or less instructed not to approve outside sacrifices. Because then they would have to buy it there in the temple precincts. And the temple precincts, they were sold them at greatly inflated prices. You know, sometimes 5, 8, 10 times what the animal was worth. But you had to have it to fulfill these pilgrim feasts and the ritual that was incumbent upon them. So while it's supposed to be about prayer, that's not what it became, unfortunately. Well, D, the importance of prayer was taught, as many doctrines were, through the ritual of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is very instructive in that it gives a great deal of information in typological form that deals with the person and work of Christ, that deals with matters like the service of the priests and how they were expected to conduct themselves, which is typological of the New Testament believer priest. You have the order of worship and all the things involved in that in the tabernacle, which is instructive because you had to, the tabernacle itself proper was really just this tent that is set back in here. And then you had a couple of things out in front of it. And then you had this all surrounded by this huge white wall with only one entrance up here where you could come in. And so this is instructive. First, the white wall that you can't see over typifies the righteousness of God, which no man is capable of attaining. The one entrance, well, you can imagine what that means. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way into God's plan. And it is through Jesus Christ. He is the only access provided for that. Then you had the bronze altar, which typifies the cross. All the priests had to go there first. This typifies meeting with God and having salvation. The bronze laver, which typifies rebound. And then when they actually went into the holy place, this was where they actually engaged in their service. And so all of this can be very instructive. And within this, there was a little altar here called the altar of incense. You had over here a table with some bread on it. And over here you had the menorah, the lampstand that provided light for that. And in here, of course, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, the lid on top of it, and all of that. That's really great. I may be able to sell that. Mm-hmm. So Exodus 30, 1 through 10. You will make an altar as a place for burning incense. Burning incense is typical of prayers. Why? Because when, as it ascends, it smells good to God. And this typifies prayers that are in accordance with His directives. There's a thing of offering strange incense. That's praying crap God's not interested in, frankly. That's strange incense. So when you hear them get up and pray and they start praying for world peace and nuclear, oh, we're going to disarm everybody and we're going to do all this and that, that's strange incense. God doesn't care. It stinks in His nose. Because the incense had to be comprised of a particular portions of these various elements. And if you deviated from it, it was off limits. It was no good. And the fact that, again, only priests were allowed to use this is important because this typologically teaches that only believers, and only believers really that understand God's plan, can pray effectively. And many people pray all the time. But do they pray effectively becomes the issue. I'm beginning to wonder if I do sometimes. Well, you will make it for burning, and you will make it of acacia wood. Its length will be 1 cubit, and its width a cubit. It will be square, and its height will be 2 cubits. And its horn shall be 1 piece within it. You will overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you will make a gold molding all around it. You'll make 2 rings for it, put them on the side walls on opposite side, and they will be holders for the poles with which to carry it. You will make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Now, this constant reference to wood overlaid with gold represents the hypostatic union. The wood represents Jesus in His humanity. Wood is very common. It's very acacia wood in that area of the country was very common. Not unusual at all. The acacia plant is an interesting one, but we won't get off on that now. And then the gold symbolizes His deity in the hypostatic union. And all of this, many of these articles of furniture here, typify the fact that all this has to be done through the Messiah, through the God-man. Prayer has to become through Him. We offer our prayers to God through Jesus Christ. So you put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. As you might know it, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet you. And Aaron will burn incense on it. He will burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he will burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You will not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering. You will not pour out any drink offering on it. And Aaron will make atonement on its horns once a year, and he will make an atonement with the blood. Well, one, the altar of incense was the specified place where the incense was to be offered. Two, incense is analogous to prayer. Let's see Psalm 141. And here just an Old Testament, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting of my hands as the evening offering. And also Revelation 5:8, one that's a little more specific, where it spells it out. And when he had taken the book, this is a reference to the glorified God-man Jesus taking this book, which appears to be somewhat of a title deed to the earth, that certain things have to happen for the earth to be reclaimed. And these seals had it as a scroll. Actually, we talk about it as a book, which it's really a scroll, and it was rolled up, and they had these seals added at various points. And in order to open it, you had to break these seals. Well, we'll see that coming up. That comes later in this book. So the four living creatures fell, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The 24 elders, as far as I've ever been able to deduce, represent 24 pastor teachers out of the church age who are given this elevated status for some reason. They represent the church at large, just as you had in the Old Testament. There were 24 courses of the Levitical priests, and then they each took turns serving. But you were under, you know, say, one of these particular courses of the priesthood. And so the 24 elders appears to me to be 24 pastors from the church age. They are unidentified, which should for every pastor be a motivation to attain to the 24. But unfortunately, I've always had kind of a joke. I'm afraid I'll have to introduce myself as Ron Snyder, 25th elder. The reality is these men are set aside for this honor for a particular reason. And again, I think they represent the church at large. It's not as though they're just up there representing themselves. So each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are, he defines this for you, the incense are the prayers of the saints. This is exactly how, so this makes it very plain in typology what we're looking at. And in typology, you have some of those things which are very nice, like the Bible interprets it for you. That's easy. I like those. It's the ones you have to figure out or that take a lot of time to figure out. The ones the Bible interprets, those are very good. Well, the altar of incense, point three, was located in the holy place, which is analogous to the believer in time. As the priests were in this area here, inside this is called the holy place. This is called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, sometimes they will call it. But this is largely where, this is where the priest performed his service. This is where he spent, in fact, much of his time, which is analogous again to us. For the altar was made of wood overlaid with gold, which represents the hypostatic union. Five, this indicates that all prayers are to be offered through the person of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Ephesians 2:18. And this is in a more general sense, but we've got more specific verses here coming. For through him, we both Gentiles and Jews, he's talking about the racial component within the church here, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Also Colossians 3:17. This is again a general verse, but whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him. He is, in a sense, the mediator of our prayers. This is whom we pray through. Hebrews 13:15. Previous context. Probably reference Christ at some point. I only see the previous verse, the 14th one. But through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Six, the altar of incense was located directly in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Seven, this teaches that in time, the most holy place back here, in a sense, represents heaven. This represents God's throne room. This is, again, it's all typological, you have to understand. And this was actually a perfect cube. And when you see those things that are mentioned later on, when we get into the prophetic word and stuff, you'll find that many of these things are cubes. That they're all the same on each side, which obviously is a figure for the Trinity. That there's three distinct members of the Godhead, just as you have three things in time, space. You have length, width, and depth. You have in a three-dimensional function, three dimensions. But in the Almighty Triune God, you have each one represented, but it is a single cube. Which again is typological for the divine essence. That it is one in essence, but three in person. So that's located there, and this teaches that we offer our prayers through the veil. The veil, and again, there's a lot of overlap because Christ is represented in many places in this typology. And so the veil here that separated the most holy place from the holy place. There was this thick, we call it a veil, but it was more like a heavy rug that light could not penetrate. And it was hung in such a way is that no natural light ever penetrated into there. Which is indicative of the fact that the divine viewpoint is not subject, it does not need human viewpoint to help it. It doesn't need the natural man or any of that. God can function just fine. So this teaches we offer our prayers through the veil to the unseen throne of grace, which is located thousands of light years away. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. And so, as we live in time, we pray God, who is, obviously he's omnipresent in his essence, he's everywhere, but we recognize that God has, in his omnipresence, we deal both with his immanence, i.e. that God is everywhere all at once. And this is not the same as pantheism. This is not God as a God is like a table or the lights or any of this. It's not that. But it is that he is personally present within the material universe as he chooses to be. And then we talk about his transcendence, that he exists outside the material creation, separate from it in every way. And so when we're talking about his transcendence, that's what we have here, located where the throne room is in heaven. So therefore we have confidence, brethren, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. The veil, that is, here's another one, makes it very easy to interpret, that is his flesh. And so when Christ died, if you remember, and I think it was recorded in Mark, I don't remember now, but I know we covered it because it was in the synoptic parallels, that the temple curtain, this massive curtain that was very thick, again, more like a carpet, a Persian rug or something like that, even heavier maybe than that. It was ripped from top to bottom. It was ripped by an unseen hand. And no man did this. First, to rip the thing would have been physically impossible for a man to do. And so what happens is God is sending a sign, look, the way to heaven is now open. And it got opened up by my son, Jesus Christ. By the offering, the sacrifice he made in his flesh. And so then he becomes our great high priest who represents us before God at all times. So eight, the incense that was altered was a specific combination of aromatic substances that was not to be altered. Exodus 30, 34 through 36. This also gets into the reality that people are not to ad lib when it comes to the Word of God. They are to stick with what's there. They are not to get off on these tangents. While it may be interesting, while it may be fascinating, while it may be the doctrine du jour, this isn't what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to keep plowing through this and stick with what is there. God does not need a bunch of people thinking they know better than he does. And man has that tendency, let's face it. Mankind, by its very nature, because of the fall and all, there is an arrogance that envelops mankind. That God will, again, take part of it out of us, or much of it, hopefully all of it, finally. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacta, onchia, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There will be an equal part of each. And with it you will make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you will beat some of it very fine, but put part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting where I will meet you. It will be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. This was set apart to the service of God. Just as prayer is not really for us. You might think, well, okay, I'm praying for myself. I'm praying for other people around me. It's for me. It's not really for you. Again, prayer is designed as another discipline that helps us to orient to what we should be thinking about. So it shall be holy to you for the Lord. And you shall not make any like it to use as perfume. Or whoever, rather, shall make any like it shall be cut off from his people. This would get you excommunicated. God takes this. Again, typology has to be taken seriously. And this is why Moses wasn't able to enter into the promised land. He violated the typology when he hit that rock twice. The typology was that Christ would be struck once. Christ was the rock. And so Moses, his anger got a little bit better of him, and he finally cracked. It's hard for me to be too upset with Moses, though, knowing what that man put up with. He was a saint, if ever there was one. Well, 9, this is analogous to the content of prayer, which is specified by the word of God. That should be a comma in there, too, by the way, not a period, it looks like. 10, if one altered the formula and offered strange incense, he was excommunicated from the nation. And there is some question as you study this, was it when he says cut off? It appears in some cases cut off means excommunicated. In other places it appears it means he's put to death. And so you really have to work on that. I have to go back and look at every time he says that and look at every context. So I don't want to comment on that other than what it does mean is that you were certainly separated from the congregation. And 11, this is designed to teach God's attitude toward those who do not conform to the biblical content for prayer. 12, incense was not to be manufactured for one's own private use, indicating that prayer is to be reserved for the believers, priests. Believers, and not for the common people, unbelievers. It wasn't to be put to a common use. So when your average unbeliever or negative believer out there prays to win the lottery, it's just strange incense. I mean, or whatever weird stuff they pray for, that it's not, you know, conditioned upon the revelation we find in Scripture and in doctrine, then, you know, it's just weird incense to God. And we just saw those verses. 13, the order of worship dictated by God caused the priest to pass before the bronze altar, the cross, and then the bronze laver, rebound. The cross was where you get your bath, as it were. And the laver is where you cleanse the extremities before proceeding to the holy place where the altar of incense was located. That's Exodus 30, 17 through 20. 14, this aid is designed to teach that prayer is reserved only for believers and only for believers in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, you're wasting your time when you pray. Because this is where they had to take the same route every time. You couldn't deviate from this. So 15, in the holy place, the priest leaded the light from the golden lampstand in order to perform his duties before the Lord. I don't want to read all that, but the golden lampstand is typological of the illumination that the Holy Spirit provides through the Word of God Himself. The light symbolizing God's Word and the illumination that comes from that. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So 16, in order for the believer to function effectively in time, he must have the illumination the Holy Spirit provides, which is most often found in the Scripture. Again, as we pointed out when we were studying Romans, the leading of the Spirit is great and it's necessary. But the Spirit can't work with what isn't there. And so the emphasis is still getting maximum amount of doctrine in the soul, in your brain computer, where when something comes up, you have the potential to at least think the right thing. And to focus on the right thing. And then, hopefully, then follow through and then apply. But again, we have to have illumination to know how to function. If there were no revelation, nobody would know anything. Man would never figure any of these things out by himself. How would man even fantasize heaven or what it looks like, or an eternal God. The God of the Bible is so far beyond what humans, you look at the other religions of the world, and they're just weird. That what they do is they take the individual God, the true one God, and they break him into all these parts because they can't handle the concept of one triune God. 17, only the prescribed fire from the bronze altar, the place of judgment and sacrifice, was to be used to ignite the incense. In other words, you couldn't just light this in any old way. And there were some people who, by the way, violated this. Leviticus 16:12, and I don't remember. We can probably find it here, though. In here, 16:12, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he will put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is in the ark. Now, this is when he goes into the holy, most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And this is the high priest. But again, even the way you ignited this stuff was specified by God. You didn't just take and throw a match to it. You had to ignite it the way God said to do it. And it had to come from a very specific spot. Specifically, altar before the Lord. That is the bronze altar. There. So this indicates that God does not acknowledge the prayers of those that reject the work of Christ on the cross. If that's not a part of the person's M.O. Yeah, this is it. I've got it here, in fact. Okay, good. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, as you just noted, hopefully, Leviticus 16 comes after Leviticus 10. Trust me on that one. And this hadn't been revealed yet. They hadn't been told how to do this. Well, they ad-libbed. They said, hey, we think we know what God wants. Really? Well, let's see. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and burned them to death. And they died before the Lord. Well, I guess he didn't like that. I think that's a very strong way of saying, I don't care for this. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. I mean, these are his two sons that just get incinerated right there. So as a parent, you know, he's not probably too thrilled with all that. But you're dealing with the Almighty God and his plan. And you better be very careful. God is not to be trifled with. And this demonstrates that. Well, the negative example of King Uzziah further solidifies the doctrine that only qualified, authorized people may approach God. 2 Chronicles 26:16. And here you're dealing with King Uzziah. And when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. Well, this is what happens to people sometimes. God blesses them. They get arrogant about it. They think it's them somehow or some way. And they fail to faith rest certain things or act in humility. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron who have been consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord your God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. I'm the freaking king. Don't you come in here and try to tell me what to do. I run this nation. Do you? We'll see. You won't run it for much longer. That's a fact. Because that's the arrogance of people, though. And particularly political leaders are prone to this. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And the chief priests and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he was also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So, again, if God takes the typology this seriously, how seriously does he take the reality? And this is what people don't get. And God's made it plain. If this does not help to promote within you the fear of the Lord, God will kill people for certain things. And he's done it before, or ruined their life like he did here with Uzziah. So there, that's a pretty good negative example of don't do that. Well, we don't have to worry about that anymore because, number one, these rituals are in the past and they're not a part of the church age. F, the offering of incense to the gods of the Gentiles represented their prayers and devotions to the demons represented by the false gods. Now, as a believer, we should know there's only one God. There aren't really a bunch of gods out there. There isn't a god of fire. You hear it all the time. Oh, I almost hate watching sports anymore because I have to hear about the football gods and the golf gods and the baseball gods. And, you know, there aren't those gods. They don't exist. There is only one God. There are a multitude, we don't know how many, of elect angels. And there are a third of that. Two-thirds are elect. One-third of them are fallen angels. Well, the fallen angels go around masquerading as gods to the human race. And then these people fall for it. The demons infiltrate the human race, and one of the ways they infiltrate it is through religion. And religion, again, is one of Satan's trump cards, because Christianity, essentially, is not a religion. It's a relationship. We're not trying to find God or please God. Or, I mean, we should be trying to please him, but we're not trying to do all this so we can get into heaven. You have to establish a personal relationship with God. Anything less than that, and you're not saved. So, as you see here, 1 Kings 3:3, well, these demons present themselves at various times, and people fall for their spiel. And so Solomon, as we see here, and this is a negative example in the life of an otherwise great believer. But Solomon went through a period of reversionism in his life. And the indication is that this is part of that time. The people were still sacrificing in the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord. Okay, so. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the high places are these elevated places that are used in demonic worship. And you see them all over the world. They're called, many of them are just called pyramids. And that's part of what the high places are, although they would use high mountains as well. You didn't have to necessarily build a structure, although occasionally they would on top of the mountain build an altar. And these are where the sacrifices were offered. And you see this. I mean, go check out the Mayan and the Aztec stuff, and you'll find out they were offering human sacrifices on theirs. And so this spread throughout the world because demons are everywhere. They're not just limited over to the Far East or the Middle East or wherever else. They're all over the world. And you see that this demon influence is, you look at the history of the human race, when properly observed, demon activity is everywhere, if you know what to look for. Now, we don't want to get freaky, you know, demon behind every bush. But the point is that these gods, these quote, gods of the Gentiles, were nothing more than demons masquerading as gods. Also, 11:8. And why Solomon went into reversionism was, frankly put, he couldn't keep it in his britches. And so Solomon, you know, loved sex at a certain level, pursued women more than he pursued God. And this got him in trouble because he married these foreign wives. He violated the doctrine of separation in marriage. And he did this for all his foreign wives in verse 8, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had been turned away from the Lord, indicating that it had not been previously. Also 22:43. And you see this throughout their history. He walked in the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And this is just indicative that this worship of demons is going on in Israel While, again, you may have a righteous king, you may have an unrighteous king. But even the righteous kings didn't put an end to this stuff like they should have. Some of them, there was a real, you know, revival, you might call it, I suppose, under certain of the kings. I believe Josiah was one of them. And he went in and he ripped all these high places down. Every place he found one, he destroyed it. Because he knew this was an affront to God. Also, 2 Kings 16. And so, as Paul will point out in the New Testament, we know that there are no other gods other than the one true real God. But when people are engaged in the sacrifice and in these types of rituals that demons are behind, believers need to stay away from that. This isn't harmless. You know, this idea of the Ouija board, you know, I used to sell that back when I was a kid. It was supposed to be an entertainment toy. But no, they're trying to contact, it's an occult tool. And, you know, you want to summon up a demon? Well, don't be surprised if one shows up. And your life may reflect all that at some point. May, I hope not. Hopefully nobody here is playing with Ouija boards. But Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Here's a good idea too, by the way. David, his father, is David a much, 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 much earlier ancestor. The word father is used in several different ways, and particularly in the Old Testament. His ancestor David would even be better here because it was not his linear father in the genealogy. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and made even his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And this was part of the reason why Israel was awarded the land of Canaan by God. It's obviously part of his divine plan in eternity past. But why did God run these people out of this land that was theirs? They would have been what we would have called today native Palestinians. Why did God throw their asses out of there and give it to Israel? Why? Because they were involved in occult demonic activity. They were involved in gross immorality. And they were involved in child sacrifice on the worst part of it. And so God said, yeah, that's it. Enough's enough. And now he let them go their way and gave them opportunities. And that scene, I'll show you that here in Genesis in a second. So he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This is a part of the demonic worship. On the hills and under every green tree. And if you go back to Genesis 15, I will point out to you that God graced these Palestinian idiots out. Lots. The Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Hittite, and all those groups. The Jebusite, the populated Palestine originally, what we call the Holy Land. And why did he destroy them out of that land? Well, Genesis 15 here. Let's see, and I'm going to have to change here because I need this one. The translation here is not really good, but I've got the corrected translation where he says, "Know for certain that your descendants will become strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. And although they will serve them," and this is a prophetic reference to their captivity in Egypt, but it covers both the time when they're in the land of Canaan, of strangers and aliens, and their time in Egypt, which was a period of actually of about 400 years. 215 they spent in Canaan, and about 215 they spent in... but this is 400 years from this time. See, that Abraham started sojourning in Canaan back when he got there at 75, when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. I know for certain that they will... Although they will serve them, yet they will oppress them. But I also will judge the nation they will serve. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, verse 15, you will go to your fathers in peace. And then in the fourth generation, verse 16, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite was one of those native Palestinian groups. And God said, I'm giving these people an opportunity, but they're going to saturate this place with evil to the point where the land was itself polluted with various diseases, all the things that come out of a lifestyle that's really heavily engaged in demonic worship. The sexual deviance, the child sacrifices, these types of things, very unhealthy, even just from a purely human standpoint, unhealthy practices. And so he says, okay, I'm going to give them four generations. And we saw that in that God is slow to anger. We saw it clearly in Jonah. I'm going to give the Ninevites a chance to change their mind. And Jonah said, not if I can help it. So then he gives the Lord the finger and runs off the other way. But God said, look, I'm still gracious. And that was what Jonah was afraid of. He said, I knew that you are a gracious God who forgives transgressions. And I don't want you forgiving theirs. Because he was a racist. You know, the Ninevites were horrible people. If you'd met them today, you wouldn't like them. You'd be called a racist. The racism nonsense is just beyond me. Anyway, don't get me started. Four, here, the protocol of prayer now. The believer is to direct his prayers to God the Father. Matthew 6, and then these come right out, some of this right out of Jesus' own instruction on this matter of prayer. When you pray, pray to your Father. Also, verse 9, pray in this way. Our Father who lives in heaven, let your name be considered holy. Let it be treated as holy. You can also see Ephesians 3:14 and 5:20. Be the believer is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name. Again, this is one of those verses, if you just isolate it, it sounds like a blank check to me. That I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Also 15:16, same book there. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Well, one, this does not mean that one must use this exact phrase. Now, typically, we may close our prayers within the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name. And what we're saying is that, as a believer, I believe this is what your son would be praying about. I'm representing him here at this level. And so, again, it doesn't mean you have to use that exact phrase. I mean, if you just close your prayer with amen, you don't have to say every time, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be legalistic about this. But it is important that one acknowledges his mediatorship. 1 Timothy 2:15, because there is only one mediator between God and man. And that is a man, Christ Jesus. And that's not the right verse. 2:5, I'm sorry, no wonder. There is one God, and there is one mediator. That's one go-between between God and man, God and men. And literally, they put the word "the" there. It shouldn't be there. It's intentionally innocuous here. A man, specifically. So a mediator has to be able to lay hold on both parties. He has to bring two parties who are not at odds, or at our odds, rather, together. Well, Jesus is uniquely qualified to do this because he's God on one hand and he's man on the other. And he exists in that form as the God-man. So we acknowledge that he stands between us. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. And we just acknowledge that when we pray. Two, Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray to the Father in his name. You can see those. We just saw verses similar to this. But see 16, 23, and 24. See, the believer is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6. 18. With all prayer and petitions. Petition, rather. Pray at all times in the Spirit. This is the sphere we've been transferred into, of course. The Holy Spirit baptized us into union with Jesus Christ. We now live in the sphere of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit of God is not in you, you're not a believer. You don't live in the sphere of the Spirit. You can't. But as believers, we are too. So pray in the Spirit. Also, Jude 20. That's actually Jude 1:20, I guess, because there's only one chapter, though. So, but you, beloved, building yourselves up. This is a warning. Jude is one of those books about the prophecies, specifically respecting the last days and the terrific or horrific spiritual things that will govern this world. But he says to us, on the other hand, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith. being built up in doctrine in the inner man, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's just another way of saying waiting for the rapture in our case. That's what we're waiting for. That when he comes with his blessing. And then he gives some instructions here on how to deal with people in the last days. Have mercy on some. Doesn't say have mercy on everybody, because some people aren't worthy of mercy. That's a sad reality. I love this new deal we got in our country, the hate crimes. Well, they're not worthy of mercy. They committed a hate crime. Well, what is murder if it's not a hate crime? I mean, tell me, what is it, a love crime? A friendship crime? What do you want to call it? I mean, this is just ludicrous and stupid, our society. And the fact is, have mercy on some. Be careful, though. Watch yourselves. Some people are not worthy of mercy, frankly. And those are people you want to steer clear from. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And this deals with the fact that some people are degenerate, and yes, they may be positive under that. But you still have to be very careful that you're not dragged down into their world or their lifestyle. See, this is where, as a positive believer, knowing some doctrine, we don't labor under the illusion that it's up to us to save everybody. Everybody's going to hell, and it's our fault. It's not our fault. They're going to hell, maybe, but that's not our fault. It's their fault. Now, we have the doctrine. We have the truth. We can tell them the truth. And that we are to do. But again, we even have to be careful how we do this and how we go about it and who we deal with. Well, D here, there is no New Testament precedent anywhere. You can't find one for addressing prayers to the Holy Spirit. When you hear, how many of these songs and these hymnals are directed at the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, come on me. Well, first, there's no precedence for addressing the Spirit directly that I know about in all of the New Testament. Jesus never appeared to do it. He always talked to the Father. Now, you never see him praying to the Spirit or any of that. Okay, well, I'm out of gas tonight, and so we're at a point, this is a good point to stop. We'll stop about 5 minutes early here. The necessary disciplines of prayer, we will deal with this Sunday. We should hopefully be able to get, depending upon how many verses we look up, we may be able to get through these on Sunday. And again, a reminder, there will be no class next Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider these important issues. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.